You're listening to Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller continues teaching on the character of Jesus Christ as he goes deeper into the gospel to reveal the true nature of Jesus. And as you experience his love and grace in your life, we encourage you to share these podcasts with a friend and help others hear about the amazing love of Jesus, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
Passage on which the teaching's based this morning is printed in your bulletin. It's Matthew chapter 21. We're doing a biography of Jesus, and as Jeff just said, we're celebrating Palm Sunday a little early this year, but you know, interestingly enough, the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, which we're reading about today, just begins the last week of Jesus' life. But in John, the chapter of John, the book of John, it comes in chapter 12 of 20 of chapters. In Matthew, it's in chapter 21 of 28 chapters. In Mark, it's chapter 11 of 16 chapters. In other words, so much that the gospel tells us about Jesus' life is about that last week. And therefore, there's an awful lot for us, since we're creating a biography here, and we're looking at the life of Jesus in these morning services. There's a lot to talk about that happens between Palm Sunday and the death of Christ, which we will look at this month, coming up to Good Friday and Easter. Let's read this, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is God's word. Now, what we've got here is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. And there are so many themes, not only in the Bible, but in all of world literature, really, that come together in this passage that I just bow before it and with a certain sense of awe. Let's do what we usually have to do. If you're going to study a passage of the Bible, you have to do a lot of noticing first. You can't just say, what's it mean? You have to start noticing. And there's always much more to notice than you can notice the first time through. So let's do a little noticing and then ask ourselves what it means. And let me just point out three things that is very important to notice. First of all, let's take a look at that the context. There was a crisis that is the context for this entire incident. Verse 1 says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage. Now, we know right before this happened, Matthew records this in chapter 10, in chapter 20. Mark records it in chapter 10. Right before this incident, they're on this road, and Matthew tells us in chapter 20, the two blind men cried out to him and said, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus came to them and said, "What do you want to do? What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, have mercy on us, and he heals them. Now, you might say, okay, a great miracle, one more miracle on the way, but you have to realize what this means for chapter 21 and the triumphal entry. This is the first time that Jesus Christ has been given the messianic title and allowed it to be said in public. Who is the Son of David? When the blind men began to call out, Son of David, everybody knew who that was. The Son of David was the messianic king that had been predicted for centuries. The Son of David was the ultimate king, the final king of the world. And for the first time, somebody cries out in public and calls him, oh, ultimate king, oh, final king of the world. And Jesus looks at them and says, yes. And everybody gasps. And in particular, the apostles would have gasped because the apostles, from the very beginning, had wanted Jesus to openly declare himself a king. They wanted him to openly declare. They knew about his power. They saw what he could do. They knew what he was able to do. And they so much wanted him to come out and publicly proclaim it because that would force the issue. And now he does it. And they gasp because they know what this means. This is a crisis. When Jesus publicly proclaims himself to be the Messiah, the deliverer, that means he now either has to triumph and he has to take the kingship or he'll be crushed by the authorities who would be forced to crush him. I mean, when the disciples hear the blind men say, Son of David, and Jesus say, yes, that's me. This, oh my, you know, the hair on the back of their neck must have gone up at that point. They must have been thrilled and terrified because they knew that this was do or die. They knew that now he either had to triumph or be demolished, smashed, destroyed. They knew that this was the final sprint for the top. This was it. Everything happened now. Time was running out because they were on their way to Jerusalem and he had openly declared himself to be the king. And that's the first thing we have to see. The great drama, the tremendous dramatic tension that happens right before this passage. The second thing you have to notice, and this is something that is fairly new for me because I have not noticed this till I began studying this, is that Jesus Christ is very much in charge. In fact, I'll be careful when I use this word, but I want to use it. Jesus Christ arranges his triumphal entry. Jesus Christ orchestrates his triumphal entry. This is, you remember, the gospel writers are all very concise people. They do not spend a lot of time on things. And 6 verses is given to Jesus Christ arranging his triumphal entry. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but I know in my case, I have always pictured it like this, that Jesus Christ was sort of going to Jerusalem and everybody came out and said, Hail, the Son of David. And Jesus looked around sort of, you know, and said, oh, shucks, I'm speechless, you know. Well, okay, sure, I'll get up here and fine. And I've always thought about it that way. Have you? Listen, Jesus Christ is absolutely in control, and he arranges the triumphal entry. Now, if you want to see it, look. First of all, he sends his disciples into Bethpage to get a donkey. Now, Bethpage and Bethany were two villages right outside Jerusalem, and they were very close to each other. And Jesus knew them intimately because Bethany, which is right next to Bethpage, was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And first of all, not only do we know, and we've seen this as we've gone through this series, that Jesus spent a lot of time there, and he knew the whole village very well. So he would know where animals were. He knew who owned animals, and he knew where they were tied and so forth. Then secondly, there was probably no other crowd anywhere in all of Palestine that understood the power of Jesus. The disciples did, but if you're looking for a crowd, they had seen the raising of Lazarus. They knew who he was. They knew about his glory. They knew the power there. And no one else, no other crowd had ever seen anything like that. So you see, when Jesus sends his disciples in to get a donkey and its colt, people have always assumed that's pretty interesting. Surely Jesus must have made an arrangement with the owner. You know, people have always debated this over the years. Surely Jesus must have had some arrangement. I mean, he wouldn't just go in and take it. I mean, he wouldn't do that. It doesn't say that he made an arrangement. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ very clearly expects that for them to walk on in and just grab a donkey, people are going to say, what's going on? And Jesus says, make sure you let them know that I'm going to be riding it. Now, if you look carefully, you'll see down in verse 8, we see the disciples went, did as Jesus instructed them, and then what? Look, verse 9. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed were shouting. And down in verse 10, we're told that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. This crowd is not from Jerusalem. This crowd was gathered outside of Jerusalem. They went before and after. And where does this crowd arrive? As soon as the donkey arrives. Why? Because it's from Bethany and Bethpage. Jesus Christ has orchestrated this. Jesus Christ has arranged, in a sense, he sent for the crowd, not just for the donkey. And he is in total control. And he is forcing the issue, and he's making sure he comes into Jerusalem, being declared as loudly as possible, confronting Jerusalem and the leaders of Jerusalem with the claims of his kingship. Then the third thing we have to notice before we ask what this all means. Notice the choice of the steed. He chooses a donkey. Now, let's put ourselves into the shoes of the disciples. The disciples are finally happy that their master is finally doing something right. Jesus is very enigmatic about his kingship. Every time they start to say, let's go, let's take power, let's take over, you can raise the dead, you can still the storm. I mean, we can kick these Romans out like that. And Jesus is always making his enigmatic statements about his suffering and all that. So finally, he's doing something right. And instead of getting a war horse, you know, to ride in as a victorious general, what is he doing? You know, here's the interesting thing. The steed of a king is not a donkey. Who rides a donkey? Huh? Sancho Panza rides a donkey. Servants ride donkeys. It is not the steed of a king. It is the steed of a servant. And we'll get back to that in a second. But you can just imagine the disciples saying, finally, this is more like it. But you know, when we get to Jerusalem, we're going to have to hire Master, a spinmeister. He doesn't have good instincts about this PR stuff. This doesn't look right. He's not sending the right, you know, he's sending mixed signals here. You know, is he coming in as this wandering guru, this gentle, you know, servant heart, or is he the general who's going to kick out the Romans? We're going to have to do something about this. And so let's notice the fact that Jesus is sending a very mixed message, a very enigmatic message in the heart of all the celebration. Now, what's it all mean? Here's what it all means. Verse 5, there's a striking phrase that I want to repeat over and over again until you get it, until I get it too. In verse 5 it says, behold, look, your king comes to you gentle. There it is. In verse 5 it says, behold, see, your king comes to you gentle. Now right there we know three things about the kingship of Christ. Your king comes to you gentle. First of all, we learn here the confrontational nature of the kingship of Christ. Secondly, the paradoxical nature, and thirdly, the transformational nature. That's not good English. Confrontational, paradoxical, transformational. I hope it's a good sermon. I know it's not good English. But right there, we see it. First of all, confrontational, your king. Paradoxical, your king comes gentle. Transformational, but he is coming. He is on the way. He is the king who's coming. He's the coming king, the one we've all been waiting for. Now look at these three things fairly briefly as we get ready to come to the table. We're coming, you see, the king's coming to you, and we're coming to him. Number one, the confrontational nature. If you understand this passage, the first thing you have to realize is Jesus Christ is forcing the issue. Jesus Christ is not reluctant. There's no aw shucks about Jesus Christ. I'll put it another way. Jesus Christ is tremendously humble, but not at all modest. When I read the Scripture, when you read the Scripture, you'll see incredible humility, such sensitivity, such compassion, such tenderness. But there is no way that you can call him modest. The thing that's so unique about Jesus, and there's no one else like him, never will be, never has been, and that is, with regard to other people, unbelievably humble. Incredibly humble. Loving, gentle, tender, compassionate, serving, asking questions, incredible. But when it comes to dealing with himself, there's not a shred of modesty. He is continually making incredible claims. He says over and over again, in this passage, he says, ultimate king of the universe? Yes. See? He goes to the temple. What's the temple? It's God's house. He walks in to God's house and he says, "My house shall not be." And he begins to rearrange the furniture the way only an owner has the right to do. How can you go into God's house and say it's my house? He's saying he's God. I mean, listen, on every page, Jesus Christ is the most immodest person who ever lived. He's always forcing his identity on you, his kingship, always confronting. He's always arranging it. He's always making sure you hear it. He will not slip into Jerusalem. Listen, this is the first point. Jesus Christ, when he comes to any city or anybody, he says, "Crown me or kill me." Nothing in the middle. Jesus is forcing everybody's hand. Crown me or kill me. Now, my suggestion to you is that that's what he does not just to Jerusalem. He does that to any intellect and to any heart. Listen, if he comes to your intellect, he'll do the same thing. He will orchestrate it so, crown me or kill me. Reynolds Price put it this way. Reynolds Price is a Duke University professor of English who wrote a book called Three Gospels. It's pretty interesting, I think. It's his translation of Mark and John, and then his own version of Jesus' life, plus long introductions. Very helpful book, I find. But one of the things he says about the Gospel of John, but it could just as easily be said about Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Listen to this. He says, "If 2,000 years of pious handling had not dimmed both this story and its demand, his gospel would still be seen as the burning outrage it continues to be. It is either a work of madness or a blinding revelation." Hear that? Each of the gospels is either a work of madness or blinding revelation. The acts it portrays, the claim it advances, from the very first paragraph, demands that we make a hard choice. If we take John or Mark or Matthew seriously, we must finally ask the question he thrusts so flagrantly toward us. Does he bring us a life-transforming truth, or is it one gifted lunatic's tale of another lunatic wilder than he? Now look, Reynolds Price knows it. Everybody who's ever really come to grips with it has noticed it. When Jesus Christ comes to your intellect because of his claims, because he says, "I'm the absolute king," what he's doing is he's saying, "You can despise me horribly as a lunatic, or you can throw everything over and serve me completely, but there's nothing in the middle. No person with any intellectual integrity, I will not allow you. Kill me or crown me, nothing else." So intellectually he comes like that, but he not only comes to your intellectually like that, he also comes to your heart that way. If you come to him and say, "I would like some help. I would like some inspiration." Jesus, you know, if you come to him and say, "I would like you to be my consultant, I would like you to be my partner, I would like you to be my counselor," you know what Jesus Christ says? Jesus says, "Oh, I could be more than that. I could be your shepherd, I can be your brother, I can be your guide, I can be your friend, but I won't be anything unless I'm king. Either I will be king or I will be nothing. I want all of you or I want none of you." There's a very frightening place in the book of Revelation where St. John the Apostle says that he heard Jesus once in a vision say this, "You are neither hot nor warm, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, and I spew you out of my mouth." Think about this. That's true of most foods. Most foods are fine hot and even fine cold, but almost nothing is good tepid. And Jesus says, "Crown me, that's fine. Or kill me, at least if you want to kill me. At least if you're screaming at me. At least if you're angry at me. At least you're listening to me. Crown me or kill me. Throw everything over and make me the supreme, absolute monarch of your life. Or despise me, but I will not be liked. I won't be liked, you know? Worship me, kill me, hate me, but don't like me. I won't let you like me. Crown me or kill me." He orchestrates it. The die is cast. And that is the confrontational nature of his kingship.
Imagine meeting a king you knew and loved and discovering that he knew and loved you in return. Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King, looks at the life of Christ as told in the Gospel of Mark and highlights the promise of a personal and loving relationship with him. This book is our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request Jesus the King when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
By the way, Christian friends, listen. We all know that there's a lot of people in this room, probably a few hundred of you, that think that what I just said is very extreme. You would like to admire Jesus, you would like to pray to him sometimes, but you really don't like this whole idea that, oh, he's got to be the very center, he's got to be the whole, I have to give him unconditional surrender or nothing at all. You don't like that. And I'm trying to point out that Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem, he comes to everybody's heart and says, deal with it. Jesus is a confrontational at this point. He says, deal with it. Nothing in the middle. Now, there's a lot of people here who don't like to hear what I just said. I hope you're not mad at me. I hope you're mad at Jesus. That's what he's trying to do. But if there's anybody here you say, well, I'm a Christian and I believe that. In fact, maybe you're cheering what I just said. Well, thank you for the emotional support. But let me suggest something to you. Don't let yourself off the hook. I'm trying not to. I was reading a very humorous story. One of the funniest stories in the Bible is in Acts chapter 19, or in the book of in the book of Acts, where Paul is being very successful in Ephesus. He's planting a new church, and there's seven men. They're called the seven sons of Sceva. The seven sons of Sceva hear that this Jesus, Paul is doing these great miracles in the name of Jesus. So they try to they say, well, maybe the name of Jesus is a power. Let's try it out. So they go to a demon-possessed man. And they say, and this is very funny, they say, in the name of Jesus, you know, the one that Paul preaches, in the name of Jesus, I cast you out. And the demon looks at the demon-possessed man, the demon looks at the seven sons and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who the heck are you? And they jumps on him and beats the seven sons, and they run away wildly. But you know what? Here's what it's saying. The power of Jesus Christ is not magic. It's not mechanical. It's kingly power. Unless you're submitting to his name, there is no power. And Christian friends, if you are asking for help, if you're invoking Jesus' name, and you're asking for help and you're asking for strength, but you're not enjoying him and you're not obeying him, that's just magic. See, the name of Jesus is not mechanical power, it's not abstract power, it's not magical power, it's kingly power. It doesn't work without submission. That's the reason why Jesus comes to a city and says, unless I'm king, I'm nothing to you. I'm not Savior unless I'm king. I'm not helper unless I'm king. I'm not brother unless I'm king. I'm not transformer unless I'm king. You see? Crown me or kill me, he confronts. Number two. The paradoxical nature, your king comes gentle. Now, the thing we already made allusion to was this whole thing about the donkey. Here's Jesus riding a donkey. And one of the reasons why he does it, of course, ostensibly the reason he does it, and Matthew points out that there were prophecies in the Old Testament that said that when the Son of David, the Messianic King, would come, he would be riding on a donkey. Now, there's actually two very important messianic texts about that. The one messianic text is in Genesis 49. And in Genesis 49 it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of all the nations will be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, and his colt to the choice branch. He will wash his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. And what that's saying is that a great king will come in the future. And when he comes, all nations will bow to him. And he will put everything right. And you know this, that reference to washing his robes in the wine of grapes, what it's really saying is he will make things so right that we'll just be awash in prosperity. No more thorns and vinegar. There'll be wine in celebration. There'll be so much wine flowing, you'll be able to wash your clothes in it. And yet, the trouble with this whole thing is, what kind of king and general comes on a donkey? How are you going to win? How are you going to beat the oppressor? And then, of course, in Zechariah 9, we have the same thing. It's mentioned here. See, he say to the daughter of Zion, this is a Zechariah, this is an Old Testament quote. See, your king comes to you, gentle, meek, and riding on a donkey. He has to come gentle if he's on a donkey. Put it this way. To ride on a donkey, in spite of all this kingly stuff, is to take the position of a servant. And I'll tell you one other thing, and this is certainly what the disciples knew. Any general who rides into a battle on a donkey is going to be slaughtered. You'd be better on foot. You'd be better on a steed. But if you ride in on a donkey, you're going to be slaughtered. Jesus Christ comes in, and with all due respect, I'm trying to say Jesus Christ comes in riding like a servant and riding like roadkill, riding vulnerable. To be gentle means to be vulnerable, to be defenseless. Why is Jesus doing this? And here's why he's doing this. Right here, as usual, we have in this passage, in the passage that we've read today, we have the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, first of all, you see where he goes into the temple and he cleanses it? Now, back in the fall, we talked about the cleansing of the temple. I am not going to go into that at all. Again, there's a tape. If you weren't here, some of you have your memory, if you were. But one thing we know is the reason Jesus was throwing the money changers out was that they were taking advantage of God. They were using God rather than letting God use them. Hear that? They were using God. They were making advantage out of God. They were using God instead of letting God use them. And the reversal in the temple is the reason for the reversal on the road. Because this is the gospel. Would you like a gospel in a nutshell? It's right here. Sin is servants putting themselves in the place of the king. Therefore, salvation was the king putting himself in the place of the servant. See, sin is the servant putting yourself in the place of the king. And salvation, then, is the king putting himself in the place of the servant. Listen. Sin. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? What can cause, on the one end, the Holocaust, and on the other end, the fact that you're worried sick over something this morning? I mean, those are kind of extremes. The Holocaust is because people put themselves in the place of God. The servant putting himself in the place of the king. That's what causes the Holocaust. But on the other hand, do you know why you're so worried? Do you know why you're so worried sick? Do you know why you're upset this morning? Because you believe that you know how your life has got to go. You have all wisdom enough. See, you're putting yourself in the place of the king. Every problem, all of our misery, all of our fighting, everything is caused by sin. And what is sin? Sin is the servant putting him or herself in the place of the king. Therefore, what are we going to do about that? What are we going to do about the horrible state of the world? Other religions say, we send messengers and we tell people, please stop putting yourself in the place of the king. But the Christianity says that's like sending Band-Aids for a heart wound. Christianity says the king comes and puts himself in the place of the servant. The king comes. Whereas sin is humanity putting itself where only God should be, salvation is God coming and putting himself where we should be, receiving the death penalty, dying for our sins. And don't you see what Jesus is doing here? And do you hear it? Jesus is saying to us, he's saying to everybody, he is saying, when he's riding on this donkey instead of on this steed, he's saying, I'm the king, but not a king like you think. What if I did free you from the Romans? Do you realize if I freed you from the Romans, if that was the only liberation I gave you, you would turn around and enslave somebody else? You know why? If I liberate you from the Romans, what are you going to do about your guilt? What are you going to do about that sense, that deep sense of nakedness and spiritual emptiness that you have? What do you do about the fact that you are desperately trying to prove yourself? What are you going to do about the fact of your real slavery? Why you are trampling down other races and other classes to prove to yourself that you're significant? You've got a slavery that goes far deeper than the slavery of Rome. And if all I do is liberate you from Rome, what are we going to do about liberating you from death, which is the thing which is running your life and what is causing all the breakdown in the world? I've come to give you real liberation. See the paradox? And here's what's so beautiful about this. If the gentle king, the dying king, the servant king, the king that is higher than the heavens and yet comes so low, the king on a donkey, the king, see, if this king comes into your life, he will turn you into a gentle king. He will turn you into paradoxical royalty. The whole point of the gospel is we're saved through weakness, not through strength. Every other religion and every other philosophy, whether you get it from something that's 2,000 years old or whether you make it up yourself, they're all the same. What they all say is, I'm going to clean up my life and I'm going to do better. I'm going to save through strength. That's what the disciples want. Save us through strength. Jesus says, no, you can't be saved till you see that you must die. You see, Jesus Christ comes and he dies in our place, which means we're not saved by strength, we're saved by grace. We're not saved by our moral efforts, we're saved by his grace. And let me suggest this. Let me just give you a couple of examples. If you believe you're saved through strength, and surely that's the universal religion of humankind. If you believe you're saved by strength, watch what happens when someone wrongs you. If you're saved by strength, you either feel very good about yourself, you're bold, because you feel like you're living up to standards, or else lately you've been feeling like a failure. So you're humble, but you're not bold. If you believe you're saved by strength, you'll either be bold and not humble because you think you're living up to standards, or you'll be humble but not bold because you feel like you're failing the standards. And if somebody wrongs you, you'll be too arrogant to forgive them, or else you'll be too angry and bitter to forgive them. If things go into your life that are really bad, what if something terrible happens to you? You see? If you're living up to standards, you'll be mad at God. You'll say, you owe me a better life. And if you feel like you're failing your standards, you'll be mad at yourself. You feel like, I guess I deserve this. But if you're a Christian, if you know you're saved by weakness, if you know you're saved by the gentle king, you'll be a gentle king. Because on the one hand, when things go wrong, you'll say, well, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve a good life. But on the other hand, you'll say, but I am loved by him. I am accepted by him. I am freely welcomed by him. And therefore, this thing that's happening to me is not a punishment. God's got some good thing he's doing in my life through it. You will move through life with royalty. Do you see that? If you understand the paradoxical nature of his kingship, and if you understand that you're saved through weakness, which is the message of Palm Sunday, then that gentle kingship, that paradoxical boldness and humility, together, something that salvation through strength can never give you. You can either be bold or humble, but you can't be both. If you believe in salvation by strength, but if you believe in salvation by weakness, it'll be recaptured in you. He'll recreate himself in you. Now, lastly, look, your king comes gentle. That's the confrontational nature, and that's the paradoxical nature of his kingship. There's one more thing. I love the fact that he comes. It's in present tense. I love it. That means, first of all, he's not away. It doesn't say he will come. But on the other hand, it doesn't say he's totally here. And one of the most wonderful things about this whole passage is the palms. Yes, the palms. Do you know what the palms are all about? The people probably didn't know it. But in Psalm 95, it says, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Then shall the trees of the woods sing for joy when he comes to judge the earth. In Isaiah 55, verse 12, it says, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Then will the mountains and the hills break forth into singing, and the trees will clap their hands. What we're told is that when Jesus comes back completely, when he comes back totally, when his kingship is absolute, this world will burst into all of what it's supposed to be. It was designed to be so much more than it is supposed to be. And on that day, the mountains and the hills will sing. We don't know what that means. And the trees will wave. And see, the palm trees were foretastes, portents of that great day when the king truly comes all the way back. And here's what I want to ask you. If when Jesus comes back and his kingship is all in all, if the trees are going to be singing, what in the world are we going to be like? See, compared to what you are going to be, you are right now nothing but a block of wood. Jonathan Edwards says, you know, right now you've got 5 senses. Maybe then we'll have 100 senses. Maybe then we'll have 1,000 senses. Compared to what you're going to be right now, you're a vegetable. You're a piece of wood. You're a mountain. You're a rock. What is promised to us is absolutely astounding. Listen. Behold, he comes. On the one hand, his majesty and his might is infinite. None can resist him. On the other hand, he comes gentle.
He takes in the lepers. He takes in the blind. He takes in the lame. He takes in the children. He takes in the prostitutes. What kind of king is this? This is the king that brings blessedness. And if you listen to his confrontation, number one, and number two, see, however, listen, if you only get point one, you're confronted, give yourself to Christ. If you only get point one and not point two, see that he's not just the king, but he's the gentle king. You'll just try to save yourself. You'll try to be your own Messiah. You'll try to be your own deliverer. If you let him confront you with his kingship and then meet him as the gentle king, the one who saves you through weakness, then he will make you into something beyond anything you can imagine, more than you can dare ask or imagine. What is coming? If the trees are going to be singing, if the mountains are going to be tap dancing, what will you and me be able to do? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to see this gentle king, and that when we take the bread and we take the cup now, we realize that we're remembering how he saved us through weakness, how he saved us through brokenness and being poured out. As we see that we are accepted through what he did, that paradoxical royalty, that boldness and humility, that incredible majesty and yet unbelievable tenderness, that infinite highness and yet incredible access, that will all be recreated in us. And we ask that you would help us to do that now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life with Tim Keller. We pray you are challenged to explore more of who Jesus is and how the power of his love and grace can change your life. If you would like to partner with Gospel in Life to help change hearts and lives all around the world, we invite you to consider becoming a monthly partner. Visit gospelinlife.com/partner to learn more.